Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 17 as we continue to look at this sermon series to the postmodern man about this unknown God who is knowable. I want to begin by asking you to think through something with me tonight. I'm going to tell you six different stories that occurred in the newspaper in the past couple of weeks, some of them in the very same issue, and ask you what these different newspaper stories have in common. One was entitled, "Selling Beautiful Babies, Models Auction Off Their Ovarian Eggs for Up to $150,000. It seems that a man named Ron Harris, who's a model in California, photographs models and movie stars, has found out a way for young ladies to make money. They have a website, Ron's Angels it's called, where they will auction off their eggs for between $150,000 down to as low as $15,000 per ounce. Now, you can get on the website and see the young lady, actually see her in all of her natural beauty. You bid on the eggs in $1,000 increments. The ad reads in part, "Every organism is evolving to its most perfect state. If you could increase the chance of reproducing beautiful children and thus giving them all the advantages in society, wouldn't you do it? And so you have a chance now to do this." The young lady is interviewed by the newspaper, said that it was better doing this than posing for Playboy or Penthouse, and it was a way for them to pay for a new house, buy a new car, or work their way through college. In the same issue was an article, "An Explosion of Chemical Ecstasy." It seems that we have a new drug that's been out just a few years. It's called ecstasy, sometimes called the love drug or the hug drug. It's used at all-night dance parties called raves because it makes you very euphoric and very lovable. It has increased 700% in its usage in the past 3 years. Little pills are fairly cheap. They sell for about 50 cents a piece. It's used mostly among the affluent teenagers of our country and young professionals. The only problem is that it leads to brain damage very quickly, and sometimes people will go into a coma in their love state and never come out. But it's increased 700% in the past 3 years. In that same issue of USA Today, there was an article that was entitled, "Doctors Say They'd Lie to Get Insurances to Pay." 169 interns in 8 cities were presented some scenarios. One of them, for example, was a 55-year-old man who needed a coronary bypass but couldn't get it unless the doctor would lie on the insurance forms. 58% of the doctors said they would lie for that, but only 3% say they would lie to cover somebody's nose job. 48% admitted that they in the past had regularly lied to insurers. In fact, 75% of all insurance fraud is done by doctors. Arthur Kaplan of the University of Pennsylvania Bioethics Department said that, quote, "These doctors think they are being ethical in getting the patient what he needs, so you've got a huge outbreak of, quite frankly, what we would need to call civil disobedience." When the doctors were interviewed, they saw themselves as patient advocates. The insurance companies were unreasonable and unkind, and they felt they were acting as an advocate on behalf of the patient. The American Psychologist magazine in its June issue had an article entitled "Deconstructing the Essential Father." The American Psychological Association did a study and came to this conclusion, and I quote, "We do not believe that the data supported the conclusion that fathers are absolutely essential to any child's well-being." What is interesting, at the same time that this article was released, the Morehouse School of Medicine and the Center for Disease Control did a joint study of the 200,000 children born in the state of Georgia in 1989 and 1990. They found that infants without fathers' names on the birth certificates were 2.3 times more likely to die in the first year of their life, and that was for all ages, all races, all economic classes, and all different religions of the mothers surveyed. Several agencies, including the federal government's National Institute of Health, now supply fetal body parts from children between the ages of 40 days to full term, despite the fact that the Anatomic Gift Act has been strengthened even this week in Congress to make that illegal. You can buy skin for $100 or a spinal cord, a complete set, for $325. All you have to do is just pretend that the fetus is donated to an institution for research rather than to be sold on the market. If that makes you nauseated, listen to this last one. Back in 1997 in Chino Hills, California, some boys were bicycling home from school and found cardboard boxes on the side of Route 71 stuffed with 54 dead fetuses. They told their mothers as they got home that there were boxes of babies on the highway. Two mothers got in their van, went down and found the boxes. It seems that a truck driver was hired to deliver these abortion parts to a medical disposal, got tied up in traffic, and just left them on the side of the road. He was penalized with 71 days in jail for this crime, the illegal disposal of solid waste material. When the local residents asked the coroner for the 54 bodies to give them private and religious burials, the American Civil Liberty Union filed a complaint saying to the judge that these bodies had been released to the, that this disposable material had been released to the church group for the express purpose of holding religious services. The judge sent a complaint by the ACLU, and all 54 of the unknown children were given a Christian burial. Now, what do those six stories have in common? Well, besides being all of them nauseating and shocking, they all reflect a postmodern worldview of life and ethics and civil rights. They are all the result of what we call postmodernism. They are all the results of people doing what the Scripture says is right in their own eyes rather than is right in God's eyes. Michael Travers, a local professor of, English here at Mississippi College, has said this about postmodernism as he attempts to define it. Truth is fragmented. This is the key characteristic of postmodern thinking and philosophy. One of the mottos that represents the postmodern view of truth is this: one does not discover truth, one creates truth. No truth claims are possible. It would be the highest form of arrogance and oppression to dare think or express an idea that an individual could know or even believe in the existence of absolute objective truth. Any claim to the existence of or adherence to any form of absolute truth is a bogus claim. The postmodern do not tolerate propositional statements about religion and faith. That's what happens when you think that way. Human bodies become solid waste to be disposed of. Ovarian eggs become not the image of God, but a way to buy a new Cadillac, a college education, a bigger house. Disposing of body parts that were aborted becomes something not to mourn over, but to make money over. And it's happening all around us. More than we would ever realize it's happening. We just don't hear it. It's not some subtle kind of subversive underpinning of it's a blatant way of looking at life. And Paul, in his preaching to the men and women of Athens, was addressing some of the very issues of those pre-modern men that are postmodern for us. Now, before we go any further, I know I'm using this word a lot. I'd like to take just a few moments and define for you, at least by comparative terms, what postmodernism is. You're going to be hearing this word a lot, and you need to be able to understand this as you read your children's textbooks, as you work your way through the evening news and newspaper, as you listen to your friends and attempt to share your pre-modern view with these postmodern people. The word postmodern assumes that there were pre-modern and modern before it. In fact, we can divide the modern era of history, that is, from the time of Christ to now, into three great segments of time: pre-modern, modern, and postmodern. The pre-modern age, for lack of anything better, is defined as an age of faith, an age of theism. It is an age that began really around 500 years before Christ and carried on to the 1550s, to the middle of the 16th century. The pre-modern era is characterized by these seven characteristics: a dependence upon authority rooted in divine revelation, a dependence upon supernatural religion, an adherence to supernatural law, a belief in the value of faith, possession of a God-centered paradigm for life, the assumption of absolute truth and a spiritual orientation at the root of one's being. You and I, by all definition, the majority of us in this room would be pre-modern men. Pre-modernism was the age of faith. It was the age of theism, the age of believing in God, in particular the Judeo-Christian age. It was the age of men like Plato and Aristotle and Augustine and Aquinas and Luther and Calvin and Christopher Columbus and others. The motto, perhaps, of the modern, pre-modern age was, "I believe so that I can understand." That was the famous statement of St. Augustine. "Understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand that you may believe, but believe in order that you may understand." That was what St. Augustine said in 404 A.D. And it has become known as the model of the pre-modern age. Now, after it came the modern age, beginning in the mid-1500s and carrying through to the mid-20th century to the 1950s. It is characterized as the age of reason. And these are its seven characteristics. A dependence upon authority rooted in reason, but not in revelation. A dependence upon natural religion and a disdain for supernatural religion. An adherence to natural law, the conscience, rather than revelation and commandments. The value of facts over faith, science over belief. A man-centered paradigm of life. The acknowledgement of theories that may or may not be true, and no absolutes. And a logical orientation, simply that things must make sense in order to be accepted. It is the age of reason. We call it the age of humanism. It's the age of René Descartes and David Hume and Immanuel Kant and Nietzsche and Schleiermacher and Bultmann and other liberals, as we would call them theologically. Their motto was, "I believe what I can understand." It was René Descartes' famous treatise on the existence of God in which he said, "Cognito ergo sum," I think, therefore I should be. And that is the only reality. Reason. That postmodern age, or that modern age, ended in the mid-1950s, according to Sir Arnold Toynbee. It led to the postmodern age in which we find ourselves today, the age of experience, of existentialism. It is characterized by these seven characteristics: an authority rooted in experience, not in reason or revelation; dependence upon mysticism and feelings rather than religion; adherence to spiritualism and not any kind of law; the value of the non-rational, a rejection of both faith and fact; a pluralistic paradigm that all worldviews are equally valid; a preference for values, neither truth nor theory; and an orientation towards the intuition, what one guesses in the gut to be right, rather than spirituality or logic. It's the age of the neo-pagan. The age of feelings and existentialism. It's the age of Walt Disney and Leo Buscaglia and Karl Barth and the Beatles and President Bill Clinton. It is subsumed under the motto, "I believe whatever is meaningful to me, whatever gives me the greatest pleasure or experience." It's encapsulated in the statement by the great prophet of the New Age, Shirley MacLaine, who said, "We're all gods. We create our own realities, and nobody but us has to like it." We are living in that postmodern age, an age that Carl F. H. Henry calls the twilight of a great civilization, and that Chuck Colson labels the new dark ages, the reemergence of mythology, of Gnosticism and folk religions, the syncretistic religious age of believing in Jesus Christ and reincarnation and the Sophia goddess, all in the same package. And because there is a rejection of the God of the Bible and spiritual and political and philosophical and moral absolutes, the postmodern has defined for himself 10 new commandments, and here they are. A rejection of absolute truth or standards ethically and aesthetically. There are no standards for anything. If you like it, it's okay. If you think it's beautiful, it is. And if you don't, then it's not. Secondly, a refusal to think or to dialogue or even to argue logically. Thirdly, the deconstruction of language. That's what our president did when he asked the word to the people when they said, "Did you have such and such with that woman?" And he said, "Well, how do you define such and such? How do you define is?" Playing with words and reinventing their meaning to suit yourself. The deconstruction of language. Fourthly, anti-foundationalism. or rejection of any of the foundations that we talked about this morning, family, church, government, community. They're all fictions according to the postmodern mind. A distrust and a dislike of culture and institutions that are perceived to be both manipulative and abusive. A preference for style over substance. The desire to look good rather than to be good. The dehumanizing of the human being. A thing called metafiction. Stories about stories that create reality for ourselves. Multiculturalism that leads to subcultures battling with each other. Public and social violence and a new tribalism. And finally, the politics of power. This Machiavellian Nietzschean view that might makes right and power is all that counts. One man from the Middle East, Ibab Hassan, said, "Modernists believe in determinacy, but the postmodernists believe in indeterminate things. Whereas modernism emphasizes purpose and design, postmodernism emphasizes play and chance. Modernism establishes a hierarchy, but postmodernism cultivates anarchy. Modernism values the type, and postmodernism values the mutant. Modernism seeks the logos, the underlying meaning of the universe expressed in language, but postmodernism, on the other hand, embraces silence, rejecting both meaning and words and the Word of God." Postmodernism came upon us, it appears, in the 1950s. That's what the famous historian, British historian Sir Arnold Toynbee said as he looked at Western nations. He said, as postmodernism began to work its way out of the Enlightenment into the new Dark Ages, five things became true of cultures that give themselves over to postmodernism. The first one is what he called truancy, the escape through entertainment, facing the real problems of life. Like a little boy who just skips school because it's not fun to go learn anymore, he's truant. He's absent with loud leave. He leaves the family. He deserts his marriage. He walks off the job. He abandons the ministry. He just quits because he has no hope that there'll ever be an answer for his problems. Secondly is a thing he called drift, the meaningless determinism that surrenders to fate and just lives in some abhorrent bitterness and state of pessimism. You find it reflected in art. I don't know if you've noticed the new genre of movies come out. They're again in black and white. And they're brutal, like the new film, The Fight Club, where men just beat each other into bloody pools of blood and broken flesh. And that's entertainment. It reflects this drift of meaningless determinism. Thirdly, we give ourselves over to guilt, a sense of self-loathing and dehumanization that leads to brutality at home and abroad. Fourthly, abandonment, the acceptance of antinomianism and anarchy, and a rejection, in fact, a resentment of anyone or anything that would try to bring order and structure and discipline to life. And finally, promiscuity, defined by Toynbee not so much sexually, but as the acceptance or tolerance of anything if people like it and for the moment it feels good. Sir Arnold Toynbee called this the schism of the soul that leads to the suicide of culture. And it's the world we're living in. It's all around us every day. The great prophet of postmodernism is the television set. Turn it on and bring a new pagan into your home. Listen to him for a while. Now, if that's not depressing enough, let me give you some good news. We're not the first age who's ever dealt with these problems. Solomon, who wrote that wonderful book written to the postmodern mind, believe it or not, called Ecclesiastes, said, "There's really nothing new under the sun. What has been will come again, and what will come again has already been here before." We are not the first ones to struggle with this. The ancient Greeks of Paul's day did so. They were pre-modern men who struggled with some of our postmodern problems. Gene Edward Beath, in his little book on postmodern times, A Christian Guide to Contemporary Thought and Culture, said this: "The ancient Greeks began with a mythological paganism, but by the sheer power of intellect, forged a different way of looking into their world. Certainly, Greek society, with all of its easy mixture of pagan mythology and classical rationalism, was no utopia. morally decadent, this society, institutionalized infanticide, abortion, slavery, war, oppression, prostitution, homosexuality, and extreme devaluation of human life. That's the world into which Paul walked on the pages of Acts in Acts chapter 17. Those are the kind of men and women he talked to in the agora, the marketplace. They were struggling with the same kind of issues we struggle with today. There was a brutal society, a hopeless world, a black and white determinism that faced them every day when they woke up and when they went to bed at night. And their problem, as our problem, is that they attempted to worship an unknown God, assuming that He would always be unknowable. That's what Paul ran into in that city as he encountered the altar to the unknown God. That's the postmodern man's God. He's not known, and He can't be known. He's up to anyone's imagination. He's part of the individual and part of the corporate mind. He's the God of preference instead of absolutes, the God of desire that replaces morality, the God of imagination that replaces revelation and superstition that gives way from faith. And that's the God that Paul confronted and the people he talked to when he walked into Athens in Acts chapter 17. Gene Veith talks about that in that book, Postmodern Times. He said, when Paul and the other apostles made their missionary journeys, the Greek world was ready for the gospel. Already those nourished by Greek culture had an inkling of the immortality of the soul, the reality of spiritual realm, and the existence of only one transcendent God. Paul discovered in Athens an altar to an unknown God. The Greeks had come to realize that there is a God, but they did not know Him. Their reason highly developed had now to give way to revelation. And that's what has to happen to our postmodern times. Our reason, our age of enlightenment, our age of modernism, where we wanted to figure out everything on our own and not listen to God, has given way to the horrors of this postmodern age. And now, maybe for a time and for a season, men are willing to listen to something other than the twisted logic of their own depraved brains. That's what Paul is banking on as he walks into Athens. And as he begins to tell them the story of this unknown God, let's pick up the narrative again in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Though all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious and that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Let's pray. Father, we would that you would cut through our ignorance and our lack of understanding and make known to us the things about you that are knowable and that are noble and good, that we might be motivated to share them with other people who know of this God, even though they know Him not. This God who is your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, for whose sake we are here this evening, in whose life we find our life, and for whose holy purposes we now turn to His Word, and for whose sake we pray these things. Amen. Paul makes it clear, brethren, that his purpose is singular in speaking to these Athenians. He says, "What therefore you worship in ignorance, I now proclaim to you." Paul sees that they have some knowledge of an unknown God. That is a thoroughly postmodern idea in a premodern time, and Paul, like a good evangelist, strikes at the opportunity. And he tells them in the few verses of verses 21 and 22 and 23, three things about this unknown God. Here's the first one. The unknown God is really not unknown. That's what Paul's going to tell them, first of all. The unknown God is really not unknown. Look what he says again, beginning in verse 22. "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Now, what's interesting about Paul's sermon here in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, is that it's the only sermon or book that Paul gives us, that Luke or anyone else records, where Paul does not quote the Old Testament for obvious reasons of his audience. But all of his thoughts are rooted and grounded in the Old Testament and in his knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of his Lord and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul has this in mind, that he will take the opportunity to talk about the unknown God and introduce them to the God of the Bible. He uses an interesting word when he says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." The word "very religious" literally means more demon-fearing than others. "I observe that you fear the demons more than others." It's translated by the various English translations as more religious, more superstitious, more devout, quite God-fearing. Gloag says it means more actuated by the fear of the gods than others. It is best literally translated, "you are more superstitious than other men." It's, on the other hand, a very neutral term. It's like the word "religious," and so that's why the New American Standard, and I think the NIV and other standards, render it that way. "I perceive that you are very religious in all respects." Now, Paul is not flattering them, because it was against the law to try to flatter the men of the Areopagus in order to gain favor with them. They wanted things cold and factual and logical. So Paul brought before them this simple statement: "I observe that you're extremely religiously oriented people, more than other places that I have." He uses the comparative term, which means more religious than others. He's not the only one to make that observation about the Athenians. Pausanias said a few years earlier than Paul, "These Athenians exceed all others in their devotion to the gods, for only they have an altar to Mercury." One man named Josephus, a Greek-speaking Jew, said, "The Athenians are the most religious of all the Greeks." Xenophon, one of their philosophers, said, "They observe twice as many festivals as any other people we know." Philostratus said, "The Athenians are addicted to sacrificing to their many gods." And Sophocles himself said, "They go far beyond all the world in the honors they pay to their superstitious deities." Something that cost him his life. And these people had so many altars that they had some to unknown gods. The story told by a man named Diogenes Laertius is this: that there was a great plague, a pestilence, in the 6th century before Christ, 500 years B.C. And the Athenians went and they offered sacrifices to all their gods and goddesses, and nothing happened. So they sent for a poet-prophet named Epimenides, who Paul quotes somewhere else in one of his epistles. And Epimenides came and he said, "Here's what you do. You bring me a flock of black and white sheep," which they did. He took them to the Areopagus and prayed before their chief god. And then he released these sheep, and he told the men of the leading council of the city, the Areopagus, "Wherever lay down, sacrifice them there, and build an altar to the nearest god or goddess in that spot." The only problem is that some of the sheep stopped to rest where there were no altars or sanctuaries to gods and goddesses nearby, and hence there were altars there to an unknown god. The plague stopped, life went on as usual, and so that by the time that Paul got to Athens, these altars, and there was probably more than one, And they were more than just in Athens. They were testimonies that in all the gods they had, there were still gods they knew nothing about who were more powerful in some ways than their pantheon of gods. What is absolutely fascinating about the existence of this altar that Paul's talking about is these three things: that the Athenians, first of all, knew there was a God they did not personally know. They knew also that they had these unknown gods who were more powerful than their gods, and they were impressed by that. And they suspected that there was something more behind their not knowing this God than pure ignorance. Paul takes advantage of that knowledge, and he tells them that the very existence of that altar to an unknown God proves that he's not unknown at all. Remember what Paul would say to the men of Rome. Turn over to chapter 1 for a minute again. To this marvelous statement about man's innate inborn knowledge of God, stamped indelibly on his soul from the moment of conception that will never leave him, even past death. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul said this to the Romans: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them," literally inside them, "for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Listen to this. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible men and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Paul brings that same viewpoint of general revelation in the conscience of every man to bear upon the Athenians' altar to the unknown God, and says that you men know innately that there is one God. You know it by creation, you know it in conscience, you know it in culture. You know it through this general revelation. And this unknown God is not completely unknown. Don't put that up to butter up to Him and pretend like that's your knowledge or your nod to what cannot be known. In fact, you do know Him. You know Him enough to be uncomfortable to give Him an altar in case He's displeased with you, which you know He is. Brethren, you will find this to be true in our postmodern time as well. That the amazing thing about this postmodern age is that it is not an atheistic age. Quite the opposite. It was fashionable back in the early 50s and back in the early 90s and in the Age of Enlightenment to call yourself, especially if you were an intellectual, an atheist, or at least an agnostic. But it's not fashionable anymore. Everybody has a God now. Everybody has a spirituality. Everybody has some religion, some folk religion or animistic attitude or some kind of mysticism about them. And this is the age in which the people of this world, and especially this Western world, just can't let go of Jesus Christ. He's got to be incorporated with the, mixed in with their Hinduism and their Buddhism and their New Age ideas. He's the reinvention of all the cults. He's the chief guide of all the New Age geeks out there. Listen to what one man named Raymond Panikkar, a Hindu, says in a book entitled The Unknown Christ of Hinduism. This is pure postmodernism at its best. "In the footsteps of Paul, we believe that we may speak not only the unknown God of the Greeks, but also the hidden Christ of Hinduism. The good and bona fide Hindu is saved by Christ and not by Hinduism, but it is through the sacraments of Hinduism, through the message of morality and the good life, through the mysterion that comes down through Him in Hinduism, that Christ saves the Hindu normally." So now Jesus becomes another one of the pantheon of 70,000 gods
in Hinduism and the hidden savior of the Hindi people. They're trying to merge Jesus Christ with everything they can imagine. And it's proof that they have this innate idea that there is but one God, and it just might be Jesus Christ. The postmodern American they want to play with and live with his own metafictions. But brethren, when he gets through all the garbage about the God in us and the God in the rock and Mother Earth and all that, you find this amazing thing about him. He's drifting back ever so gently, ever so subtly, to these old biblical stories about Jesus Christ. He'll lift him out of context. He'll rip him out of history. He'll rewrite his own words and stories, but he won't let go of one God. He feels a need for him. He has a hunger to know him, but on his own terms. He's not like the man of Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Not the postmodern man. He believes there is a God. In fact, the majority of postmodern men believe not in gods, but in a God. They just believe that he's unknown. They also believe that he's unknowable. So that's the second thing that Paul says, that this unknown God is really knowable. Look again at verse 23. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Paul takes a quantum leap of faith here, but one that's well grounded in the Bible. And he says, "I assume from the very existence of such an altar that you are pointing to the hope that someone, somewhere at some time will come along and tell you that the unknown God can be known. And therefore, I'm here to tell you what you worship in ignorance, I will make known to you." You see, the very idea of having an altar to an unknown God shows that these men are hoping that he can be known. Why else would they have an altar to him? Why would they waste their time with him? Why would it be among the pantheon of all the other gods they supposedly know? We know this to be true, that God is both incomprehensible yet knowable. That's what theologians tell us. It sounds contradictory, but it's not. God in his essential being, in his godness, is essentially incomprehensible, not able to be comprehended fully, or even fully defined or understood. And yet the incomprehensible God is knowable as he reveals himself, mainly through his works and his character, through his actions and his attributes. He is known by those men who want to know him. We talk about this incomprehensible God and knowable God in terms of general or natural and special or supernatural revelation. God does reveal himself. He reveals himself naturally or generally to all men through three sources: through the conscience, and through creation, and through culture. And he supernaturally or specially reveals himself to the elect through the nation Israel and the written word and the word incarnate, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Paul believed these things, both natural and supernatural, general and special revelation, and he applies these truths, we'll find out, in his sermon. He will march through every one of these six successive stages of revelation, one after another, as he unfolds and makes known the unknown God. Paul confronted men who were philosophically proclaiming to be agnostic in the sophisticated sense, but really hoped to know the unknown God. He spoke to them as if they were skeptics, and they were. Skepticism is the major underpinning of modern philosophy. David Hume is considered the modern father of agnosticism. And Immanuel Kant and David Hamilton and Sir William Spencer, Aldous Huxley and the French philosopher Auguste Comte, these are all names that you probably ran into in college. They were all the great skeptics. who said that God was unknown and unknowable. And Paul says, nonsense. The very fact that you have altered him shows that he will reveal himself and you're wanting him to do it. One of the great skeptics of our age is Karl Barth, believe it or not. He wrote in his commentary on Romans this about Romans. Listen to this double talk nonsense. So postmodern it's nauseating. Romans is a revelation of the unknown God. God comes to man, not man to God. Even after the revelation, man cannot know God, for he is always the unknown God. In fact, in manifesting himself, he is farther away from us than ever before. And Paul would say, well then, Mr. Barth, why are you a theologian? Why are you a philosopher? Why do you have altars to unknown gods and Jesus seminars and theological institutions? Why do you get PhDs in this sort of stuff? If it's unknowable, why are you wasting your time? Because you know it's not unknowable. Deep down in your brain, you know that the known God is the very one you don't want to know. You call him the unknown God because it's convenient. It's easier that way. Ignorance is bliss. But the unknown God is knowable. He's known innately in the knowledge you have the image of God. Now, Paul realized, listen carefully, this is something that might seem boring to you, but I want you to hear me out. Paul realized that these philosophers that he was talking to on the Areopagite Hill had all heard and understood the most famous of all their philosophers, Plato. Plato believed in and taught the idea of an innate or an inborn inherent knowledge of one supreme being. He taught the doctrine of ideas. It went something like this. If you have an idea in your brain, that did not come from nowhere. It had to come from something. Even if it was a distorted composite of many ideas, at its root, the idea is real. For example, he would use the idea of a unicorn, a white horse with wings and a horn out of the head. Where did that mythological being come from, that beast? Well, from the ideas of whiteness, from the ideas of horses, the ideas of horns, and the ideas of winged creatures all put together. Therefore, Plato would say, if you had the idea of God, then somewhere, somehow, God must exist. For you cannot conjure up in your mind nothing. So Paul says the very fact that you have an altar to an unknown God shows that he does exist and can be known. He can be known in creation. For the Bible says, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. He can be known in your conscience. We just read that in Romans. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. He can be known in culture. And Acts 17 is a classic example. Here's a very religious, superstitious, demon-fearing culture that has an altar to a God they don't know but want to know. He can be known in the nation Israel. He has made his ways known to Moses and his acts among the sons of Israel. He can be known in the Bible, for the Word of God is inspired and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. He can be known most perfectly and historically and accurate in the incarnation of that unknown God in the known person of Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, John said, but the only begotten who is from the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him to us. For God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he made this world and everything in it. Paul hits the theology head on. He says, I know that the very reason why you have this altar to an unknown God is that deep down in your souls you know He can be known. The unknown God is really knowable. You'll know Him when you want to seek Him and find Him, when you search for Him with all your heart. Paul does a very subtle thing at this point. I want you to listen to me. He without the Athenians even knowing it, he shifts out of the gear of philosophy and into the gear of theology. And that's a significant shift. Abraham Kuyper said theology as a knowledge of God differs in an important point from all other philosophy. The study of all other science, man places himself above the object of his investigation and actively elicits from it in his knowledge whatever makes appropriate to find out from it what he wants to find out. But in theology, he does not stand above but under the object of his knowledge. In other words, man can know God only insofar as God decides to look down on men and make himself known. Paul shifts out of philosophy, having established Plato's idea of an innate idea of God, and the Greek hope that the unknown God could be knowable, and shift over to theology where he says these words, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I now proclaim. And he uses the word to preach, something that the Athenians hated. You think you hate long sermons. The Athenians did not like preaching. They were into dialogue. Paul bows up on his hind legs and says, look, you worship something in ignorance, but I've got something you want to know. And if you want to know it, you'll be willing to hear my long sermon. And they were willing. I want to remind you that Paul's sermon here, read in less than a minute or two, was really a summary of something that probably took an hour or more to deliver. But Paul preaches to them progressively in his thoughts from the altar of the unknown God to the cross of the historical Jesus Christ. He takes them through creation and conscience and culture and Israel and the Bible right to the person of Jesus Christ and reveals the unknown God to them. He does not back down at Athens as he's forging his own theology of ministry from what he wrote in Corinth when he said, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of Sophia, wisdom, proclaiming to you the mysteries of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul's going to preach to them the cross of Christ because, like Martin Luther, he realizes that if you look for God in any other place but in the cross of Christ, you will not find Him. He will remain to you forever at the enigma known as the unknown God. Luther said, any man who looks for God in any other place than in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ on the cross will never find God at all. For the cross of Christ is both hidden and revealed. Hidden from the theologians of glory who want to find God by reason and religion and success, but revealed to theologians of the cross who are willing to look for God in shame and suffering and in repentance and faith. Paul would drive to that point. He would go right to the end of his sermon and he would say the one thing to make the theologians and philosophers of Athens chuckle, but uncomfortably so. He said that this man whom God has appointed to judge the living and the dead is now demanding that all men everywhere repent of their sins and put their faith in Him. Paul was preaching not a theology of glory. We've got lots of that today. The Athenians were eaten up with it. The postmodern man is consumed by it. It drifts his way into the church. It's that impudent idea that we can figure God out. That God is logic. And our minds can grab hold of Him, fully comprehend Him, and work Him for all He's worth. That God wants us to be successful and happy. That God rewards those who work hard and He helps those who help themselves. That's all a theology of glory. And it leads down the same cobblestone road to the same marketplace, to the same altar, to the unknown God, where all the academics and the philosophers and the pinheads of our age sit around sounding very intelligent as they share their ignorance. Paul would say, no. No, you'll only find God in one place. That's in the cross of Christ. You won't find Him in success, but in suffering. You won't find Him in metafiction, but in human history. You won't find Him inside you subjectively, but outside you objectively in real life. Not in esoteric ideas of deconstructed language, but in flesh and blood and the biblical record. Not in the politics of power, but in the weakness of suffering service. Not in the philosophy of your culture, but in the theology of the cross. That's where you'll find the unknown God made known. Just as clear as the nose on a Jewish boy's face, that's where you'll find Him. Look at Him right in His human eyes. Paul is answering these questions. The questions that always form a worldview about creation and about the fall. Theology proper about God and biblical anthropology, the doctrine of man, and redemptive history, the progress of salvation, and soteriology and Christology about Christ and salvation. He's answering questions like, who is God, and who are we, and how do we get here, and what's wrong with this world, and how are we going to fix it? Paul's book says, how shall we now then live? How shall we now live? Says, the contours of the Christian worldview are always shaped by these categories that provide the means to compare and contrast the various ideas and philosophies competing for allegiance in today's world, for they cover central questions that any worldview must answer. One, creation. Where did we come from and who are we? Two, the fall. What's gone wrong with us in our world? And three, redemption. How are we going to fix it or get it fixed by someone else? It's interesting, brethren, that USA Today last year took a survey and asked people this question. What question would you ask God if you were certain He would give you an answer face to face? You want to know what the top five answers were? In this order. Why am I here on earth? Is there life after death? Why do bad things happen to us in this life? Is there intelligent life elsewhere? In other words, are we the only ones going through this? And how long will I live? Isn't it amazing that in 1999, USA Today found in the hearts and minds of postmodern men the exact same questions Paul found in the pre-modern man's mind in Acts chapter 17 in 52 A.D. It's amazing. It's amazing. And it's amazing to me how postmodern men are really asking pre-modern questions. And you know how they're going to find the answer? The same way they found the answer with Paul. Through a story. What you're going to find out is that Paul does not philosophically debate them. He doesn't try to out-exegete their understanding of the philosophers. He doesn't really give a theological discourse. He tells a story. Those who are communication experts say that the postmodern man is best communicated with, especially the younger, what they're called the millennial generation, by means of stories. Not metafictions that he knows are stories about stories for his own comfort, but real life narratives about real people who find real answers to life. The Bible has given us five stories about the unknown God. Matthew writes the first one to Jews to tell the people that this unknown God, Jesus in the flesh, is really the Son of David, the promised Messiah of old, the hope of Israel. In flesh. Mark writes the second story to the Romans, presenting Jesus Christ as the Son of Mary, a suffering servant and a man of action who gets things done. The key word in Mark is the word immediately. He immediately said this and he immediately did that. That's what the Romans liked. They didn't like philosophy, but cut to the bottom line. What is it? And Mark said he immediately did this. Luke writes to the Greeks. He presents Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, this cosmopolitan Christ, who is the chief philosopher the greatest teacher and the judge of all men. And John writes his story to the world, presenting Jesus Christ as the Son of God, God in the flesh manifesting Himself in signs and wonders, and in His own words, He is the Word made flesh. Those five stories of Jesus Christ are followed by the great story of the book of Acts, where Paul and others tell their real story, how they found the real God in the midst of real life, really and truthfully. The Bible is built upon the foundation of these stories. And that story will speak to postmodern men today like it spoke to pre-modern man so many centuries ago. Isn't it fascinating that now, at the opening up of the third millennium after Jesus Christ, men are asking the same questions and wanting to hear the same story of the men who asked the same questions in the first millennium after Christ and were willing to listen to the story. You don't have to be sophisticated philosophically to communicate with the postmodern man. You just have to tell him these three things. I know that you know God. I know that you know that God is knowable. And what you don't know through your life story, I know in mine, and I will tell you my story about Jesus Christ, who is the unknown God made known to you and me. And if you don't preach at him, and if you don't talk down to him, if you don't get into their illogical, deconstructive, petty, sidetracked arguments, and you stick to the story, they'll listen. Because this thing is true. Of the pre-modern, the modern, the post-modern man, he can't live without God. He can't be happy without Him. He has a gnawing hunger in his soul to know God intimately, really, eternally. And he won't be happy till he does. He's desperate. He's willing to go off and kiss the rocks and bow down to the sun and bring back the Pantheon of Greece and Rome. He's desperate. But he'll listen to your story. He's listening to everybody else's. And the God who is real and who really saves real people in real life will really make himself known, as he always does, through the story of Jesus Christ and His cross. You tell Him. You tell your postmodern neighbor. Tell him. Tell him your story. And he will listen. And the unknown God will make Himself known to him. I promise. Let's pray. Father, we live in an age that thinks it's so sophisticated, so unlike every other age, and yet in fact it is not. And the men of Athens are like the men of America. They worship in ignorance, but we in knowledge are able to proclaim to them. Guard us from pride. Guard us from our intellectual superiority that we fancy that we have. Guard us from our own corruptions and depravities of the mind, our own incipient unbelief that causes us to doubt the efficacy, the accuracy, and the reliability, the relevance of this old story of Jesus Christ, this gut